Dear church family, this evening our call to worship comes from Psalm 66, the first four verses. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will begin reading at verse 10. Let's hear the word of our God. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. And besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So far the reading of God's beautiful and holy word. Dear church family, for several years already in my own life, the biblical imagery of shepherding has weighed on my heart quite often. in connection particularly with pastoral ministry, and increasingly throughout those past years to you as a flock as a whole. In John 10, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep so that his sheep might have life. But he is also one who knows his sheep intimately. He knows all about them. But the scripture also tells us in John verse 14 that his sheep know him. And the sheep demonstrate that they know him by listening to him. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Jesus, as the head of his church, the good shepherd, continues to speak to his people, to his church, his universal church around this world, but also our church here today. He does so through his word. As you read it in your homes, as you interact with it in your families, around the table for family worship, in your own personal devotions, he speaks to you through his word as you open it and study the word. But he also comes to us as the people of God week by week through the preached word, through people, men, chosen, called to proclaim the word as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, or as Jesus instructed Peter, as we heard this morning, to feed his sheep. And not just the sheep, the little lambs as well. And so as I begin my pastoral ministry among you, it's imperative that I, as your pastor, represent my master well, my sender. And with the Apostle Paul, I do pray that as I come before you and bring the word week by week, that I preach to you Christ crucified, that I lift up his glorious and beautiful name. For this is the central message of the scriptures. This is the message that needs to be proclaimed for dead sinners, sinners in need of life. For as this message, as the message of the cross is proclaimed, in this message there's power. The power of God, the wisdom of God will be evidently set forth and will be manifested in the lives of the people of God. But it will also confound and bring to disrepute the wisdom of this world. Several weeks ago, our brother Dieter brought us a message as he began his pastoral ministry with from Colossians chapter 1, and he entitled his message, "Our Prayer for Our Church." And friends, this evening, it's our desire to begin my ministry among you with another central message from the Scriptures. And I had contemplated titling it God's Message for Our Church. But I was like, what is that message? What is that central message that each of us need to hear week by week and come to the point where it's the cross, Christ? And so God's message for our church is the centrality of the cross has to be evidently set forward to us. And so our text comes from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 23 and 24. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, is the power, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So focusing particularly on that phrase, preaching of the cross. Preaching of the cross, the centrality of the cross, is a message that contains at least four things, and I'm sure there are more, and we would need probably a few weeks to cover them. But I want to focus on four things. It's going to be a message that's going to bring us face to face with who the Lord is as we consider the cross. But it's also going to be a message that brings us face to face with who we are as people, as sinners. And so as it does that, it's going to show us who God is in his holiness, but also our sin. It's going to show us, in the second place, God's justice and our great debt. In the third place, it's going to demonstrate to us the wisdom of God as he provides a beautiful substitute. And in the last place, the cross brings us face to face with God's power as the way to salvation. The centrality of the cross. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth was a thriving, was a rich, was an affluent city in its day. It was a port city. There was a lot of business and activity. But it was also a city that was infamous for its immorality. Many of the issues that Paul would address in his letter, in his two letters to the Corinthians, dealt with how those issues, the immorality, were actually impacting the local church. We're actually finding inroads into the local church. And as many, as you read the book of Corinthians, and as you see the issues that he's dealing with, sexual immorality, all kinds of vices, idolatries, division, as we read them, we must remember who Paul was writing to. And Paul himself addresses this in verse 2 of the opening chapter. He's writing to ones who had been sanctified, set apart by Christ Jesus. He's writing to ones who have been called saints, holy ones. He's writing to ones who were enriched by God in all utterance and in all knowledge. He's writing to people who had been well equipped by the Lord to thrive as Christians in that city. And yet the Apostle Paul admonishes them so that they would not come up short in their use of these gifts. And even as he admonishes them, Paul comforts and encourages them with this promise that Christ is the one who will keep them, who will help them to persevere. And in the day of Christ Jesus, they would be presented blameless. Friends, Paul is writing to the people of God in their particular locale, dealing with particular issues. Yes, dealing with sin in the local church. And friends, the word of God comes to us today as the people of God, called apart, set apart by God himself. But he comes to a group of sinners. And may it minister to us as it did for the Corinthian church. Paul faithfully recognizes and acknowledges the issues that this church faced. For there were the ongoing influence of the world were creeping in. The surrounding culture had permeated the church, and it was leading to divisions within the church. We read of that in verses 10 through 16. And friends, in many ways, the church at Corinth, the city of Corinth, is no different than our culture, our society, our church. We live in a nation that promotes wickedness and sin and evil on every hand. Sexual immorality, the killing of the unborn, living for pleasures, the material goods, calling good evil and evil good. And we too are called to live within this world, to be lights and witnesses in it, but not to buy into the sin, the evil, the challenging ways of this world. And so, as Paul calls the Corinthians to examine their hearts and lives, he calls us today, tonight, to examine our lives. Have we bought into the world's way of thinking? Have we engaged in the world's way of dealing with issues? Has it impacted the way we live, the way we think, the way we worship? As Paul deals with this particular issue of division and the lack of unity within the Corinthian church, he quickly zooms in on the heart of the issue, but also the solution to the issue. Division, he says, is only going to be eliminated, is only going to be erased if we center on Jesus Christ and his finished work. This is where the Apostle Paul had brought the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in our passage, Paul once more brings us to the central place of Christ, to the cross, as the only way that would eliminate division within the church. And it's this central message that we want to now focus our remaining time on. In the first place, as we come to the cross, as we examine the cross and look at the cross, we have to acknowledge that as we do so, it brings us face to face with God's holiness and our sin. Because God is holy, sinful people like you and I by nature cannot enter into his presence unless our sins have been covered. God hates sin because it's contrary to his very nature as a holy and just God. And therefore, because it's contrary to who he is, sin by its very essence is ugly and it's grotesque, it's heinous in his sight. And the cross gives us a graphic picture of what this looks like. For the Roman citizen, the cross was an absolute offense. It was repulsive to them. It was a horrific death that was used by the Romans for the worst of criminals. One author says that it was associated with torture, bleeding, nakedness, agony. It was designed to kill, but only after the victim had endured the maximum possible suffering. It was a horrible way to die. And for the Jews, the cross was even more offensive. For to die on a cross meant that you were cursed of God. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says, makes that clear for us. Anyone who was hung on a tree was under God's curse. Friend, the cross points to the solemn reality that you and I, in God's sight, apart from his precious blood, are ugly, desperately wicked sinners in need of his grace and mercy. Enemies, accursed, under God's wrath. But maybe there's someone here who, like the Corinthians, who is offended at this reality about ourselves. You don't see yourself as a sinner like that. Maybe you're saying, "I'm really not that bad. I've lived a pretty good life. I've come to church every Sunday. I went to a Christian school. I read the Bible. My parents were Christians." Friend, as long as you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you have never come face to face with the holiness of God, You will never see yourself. You will never see your heart as desperately wicked. But even if you're unwilling to acknowledge this reality, it doesn't change the fact that by nature we are rotten through and through, dead because of our sins. It's like our bodies and our lives are like putrefying sores that are just festering and oozing, that could never be cured except it were by the balm of Gilead. And dear child of God, as hard as this truth is about ourselves, you must agree. You've come to wholeheartedly agree with the Lord's assessment that our sin is heinous in his sight. And it's because of this reality that the cross becomes absolutely glorious. For it was here on the cross that God dealt with the ugliness of our sins and the deadness of our hearts. And this is the second thing that we come to face with as we consider the cross: God's justice and our great debt that was owed. The cross points us to the reality that as desperate sinners, we must die. As Ezekiel 18:20 tells us, the soul that sins must die. Or as Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Friends, God cannot and he will not overlook sin. Sin in general, your sin in particular, he will not overlook. It must be dealt with. And it's either going to be dealt with by yourself for an eternity, because you have sinned, and I have sinned against a holy, infinite God. And because of that fact, our sins are infinitely large. The debt is infinitely great. And so either we pay for our own sins for eternity, which we will never accomplish, or our sins will be dealt with by another. The truth that the debt of our sins must be dealt with, friends, by nature, is also, it's offensive to us. It's offensive to those who are perishing on their way to destruction. By nature, we want to contribute something to our salvation. We want to do something. We want to be able to earn our way back to God. By nature, we don't believe the lie that Satan told Adam, or we do believe the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden, you will not surely die. But friends, apart from Christ's death in our place, we will surely die. And this is the beauty of the cross. For it was here on the cross that our guilt, our debt, was paid for if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was here that Jesus, the perfect, sinless man, willingly came to die in the place of sinners. It was here, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6, that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And this brings us to the third reality that we come face to face with as we examine and consider the cross: God's wisdom in the provision of a substitute. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 continues and says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in our sins, while we were living life, enjoying sin, going our way, doing our thing, Christ died for sinners. It's in the cross, if we have come to see ourselves as the sinners that God tells us we are, as heinous and ugly sinners in his sight, if we have come to see that we deserve eternal death, then the fact that there's a cross And on that cross, we see Jesus instead of ourselves should cause us to marvel. Should cause us to marvel. Marvel at the fact that the infinite, holy, and just God, in his glorious wisdom, had made a way from all eternity whereby sinners like you and I can come to him and be saved. A way in which there was a provision of a most suitable substitute for us. So friends, on that cross, instead of a sinful man, we see the perfect Son of God. Instead of unworthy sinners like ourselves, we see the worthy Lamb of God. Instead of rebels who by nature hate God, we see the Prince of Peace. In the cross, we see God providing a way back to himself for unworthy people like ourselves. Instead of a sinner attempting to pay for his own sins for all eternity, the perfect God-man paid once for all for the sins of all his people. And this beautiful reality of a God-provided substitute is a truth that is given to us from the beginning of creation, since the fall of mankind. The moment that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God came seeking them. We see that beautiful first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would come a seed who would have conflict, who would bruise and defeat Satan. And as the scriptures unfold, as you read the scriptures, as you begin in Genesis and begin reading through them, we get greater and greater clarity as to who this seed was and what he would do. Just think of Genesis 22. Abram is ascending Mount Moriah with his son. Commanded to sacrifice his son. And as they're climbing the mount, Isaac asks the question, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abram's response, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. A lamb. And as we continue to read in the scriptures, we get to Exodus 12. The Israelites, the Hebrew people are in Egypt, afflicted, and Moses has been called to lead them out, and Moses calls the people of Israel to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, no spot or blemish. And on a certain day, when they were told they had to kill the lamb, they had to prepare it, they had to eat it, they had to take the blood, they had to put it on the doorpost and on the mantle of the door, and then they had to wait. And as the angel of death, as he came through the land, as he saw the blood, he passed over. And so we see that this lamb had to be slain. His blood had to be applied. He had to be partaken of by faith. And as you read into the rest of Scripture, we see the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. And the daily sacrifices that were offered, one after the other, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, all looking forward to that one ultimate sacrifice on the cross. This way of the substitute could only have come from our wise and gracious Lord. No human would have ever thought of such a way. And this is what Isaiah marvels at, as even the Lord tells him in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, as the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friend, this way of substitutionary atonement that God has provided would have been the last way that humans would have ever thought of as a way to atone for their sins. God sending his own Son in the form of sinful flesh to take the place of sinners like you and I, so that sinners like you and I can look to him and be made perfectly whole. This is what our brother Dietert brought our attention to last Sunday evening from Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And he did this for wretched, ugly sinners like you and I. But once more, maybe there's one here tonight who, as he considers God's provision, his wise provision, you see it as foolishness, and it becomes a stumbling block for you. For the Greeks, that's what it had become, foolishness. The idea of someone giving his life so that another could have life, utter foolishness. How could there be life through death? And not only that, the idea of the Son of God coming as a man into the world. Real God, real man. It didn't make sense for them. The Greeks wanted to rationalize, be able to figure it all out. And they couldn't. And so it became foolishness, silliness to them. And for the Jews, Paul says it was a stumbling block. They were looking for something more miraculous, signs and wonders. They were looking for the extraordinary, something that they could see and touch and feel. And the thought of dying on the accursed cross seemed weak and became an obstacle of contempt. But it's easy to look at the Greeks and it's easy to consider the Jews. But what about you or I? Many of us have grown up hearing the word of God. Many of us have heard about the cross. Many of us have heard about Christ's substitutionary atonement. It's not new to us. But friend, has it become commonplace for you? Ordinary. And so maybe like the Jews, you're looking for the extraordinary. Extraordinary experiences to accompany salvation instead of simply looking at the cross and believing. Or maybe the fact that it's all God, salvation being 100% his work, Christ has done it all for you, hurts our human egos, and as you would like to contribute something. The idea that Christ has done it all for rebellious sinners and all we have to do is take hold of him by faith seems too simplistic, too easy. For the believer, this is the beauty of the cross. It magnifies God, the wisdom of God. It magnifies Christ. He becomes precious and most glorious because he has done it all. There's nothing that you or I have to do but believe and trust in him. And this leads us to the fourth area, that as we consider the cross, we come face to face with God's power in bringing salvation to his people. Paul tells us that the message of the cross for those who believe is the power of God. This is the beauty of the cross. It not only demonstrates our great need, it not only demonstrates our inability to save ourselves, not only tells us that there is a way back to the Lord through the substitute, but to help us, It also points us to the fact that God has the power to save such as we are. And to help us, we need to look at the cross and recognize that that cross is empty, because Christ has come down and laid in the grave and laid there only for 3 days. And on that third day, he rose again from the grave. This power that he manifested, conquering death and the grave, is the same power that brings dead sinners to life. In this life-giving work of the Spirit of God, the power of God is clearly manifested in the lives of God's people. But not only his power, but his grace and his mercy. This is what Paul highlights for us from Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The power of God to save sinners can and will only, or will come from him. But it's a power that will never be separated from faith. Life in Christ will and only can come with a believing look at the risen Lord. The scriptures and this demonstrate this aspect in our need for faith. We can find it throughout the scriptures, and children, Numbers 21 is a beautiful illustration of that need for us to believe, to trust. You know the story well, children. The Israelites are journeying through the wilderness, and they're grumbling and complaining, and the snakes come and they bite them and they're dying. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God instructs Moses to create and make this brazen snake, to lift it up on a pole and saying, look to the brazen serpent that's raised up. And as they looked, as they gazed on that raised up brazen serpent, they were made perfectly whole, Moses tells us. And Jesus reminds us of the story in John chapter 3. He says, just as Moses raised up that serpent on the pole, so must I be raised up, that anyone who looks to me will too be made whole. So we're called to look to him, the one who hung on that cross, who died there in the place of sinners, and we're called to believe him, to trust him, to look to him. Have you believed on the one who hung on that middle cross? Have you placed your hope and trust in him alone? If not, why not? What hinders you from looking and believing? Is it maybe due to the fact that you're offended at the simplicity of Jesus' commands to look and be made whole? This has been the testimony of scriptures throughout. Isaiah himself writes, or God through Isaiah says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Or maybe you're offended that you can't do anything. You've tried to reform your life. You've done so many things. Well, that reminds me of a woman in the New Testament. Luke 8, verse 43 and forward, we see the folly of attempting to do things on our own, trying to remedy our own spiritual welfare, trying to deal with our own sins in our own way. For 12 years, this woman with the issue of blood, which is a picture of our sin and our uncleanness before God, for 12 years, she attempted to care for herself, to heal herself through various means, various doctors. And the scripture says she was only became worse. And isn't that what we are as we attempt, if we are trying to find our own way back to God through our devotions, through our prayers, through our putting off of sin, but all apart from Jesus Christ, we just become worse. And this woman finally coming to her senses came to Jesus with intrepidation, fear, not wanting to be seen, and reaching her hand through the press of the crowd that was around Jesus, she reached in and but touched the hem of his garment. And the moment she touched him, she was made whole. And Jesus turned around and looked around and asked, "Who touched me?" For he had perceived that virtue or power had gone out of him. Friend, in touching the Lord Jesus Christ, in believing him and trusting him, is when his power goes out to make a sinner whole. There's gracious power in Christ Jesus to be saved. Dear children of the Lord, you know that as you've trusted in Christ, this message of the cross, this message of God's power, Christ's power for you as a dead sinner, it made you perfectly whole. And it causes you to rejoice. And this leads us to our last question that we want to ask tonight. How are you and I going to respond to the message of the cross? As you're confronted with God's holiness, with his justice, with his wisdom and his power, as you're confronted with your own sin, your inability to pay and deal with your own sin, as you're confronted with the fact that he has provided a substitute, how are you going to respond? Are you amazed? Are you in awe of God's grace and mercy for such a sinner as you? Well, then you're called to glory in the Lord, as Paul says at the end of this chapter in verse 31. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord with praise, with sacrificial cross-shaped lives. Glory in him. And Paul beseeches you, as he did to the Romans. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Friend, in response to the Lord's salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone, we are called to now live lives of thankfulness to him. Lives that will be cross-shaped as we deal with challenges and joys in our life. We're called to live wholly for him. If you have come to see your great need and you know the power of God to save a sinner like yourself, lead lives of grateful thanksgiving for who he is and what he has done. Seek to pursue unity among the people of God and give yourself into service for others, for the Lord, and be like Christ. For this is how he gets all the glory and the praise, for he is worthy. My friend, if you sit here tonight and the cross is still offensive to you, you still see it as foolishness, as weak, as a stumbling block. The Word of God tells us in verse 18 that such a one is perishing. You are on your way to everlasting destruction. You are in desperate need of this Savior. And he calls you to look to him this evening once more. Look to him that you might be saved. And recognize that what you consider foolishness, as the Apostle Paul later in this chapter describes for us, what you consider foolishness and what you consider weakness is strength and wisdom, greater than any human wisdom or strength. Look to him, for there's power to all who look to him to be saved, to know and enjoy everlasting life. Amen. We'll now pray together. Our faithful God, our merciful Lord, we thank you that there is a cross. There's a cross that we can look to. We do acknowledge that as we look at that cross, that we see in ourselves weakness, we see our sins, we see our wretchedness. We see that our sins in thy sight are ugly and heinous. And that the debt that we owe is huge, infinitely huge. But Lord, we do see in the cross a substitute, a beautiful substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there's power in him to save the worst of sinners. There's power in him to change hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray that as the people of God, if we've known that privilege and that joy, that we would live lives of grateful gratitude for what thou hast done for sinners like us. And we would then go out and live lives in this world, seeking to be a witness and a testimony to those around us. Father, we rejoice in the power of the cross. We do pray for those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, who are still living on their own. And if they were to meet thee today, they would have to say that they have not been covered, and that they would be dead in their trespasses and sins for an eternity. Oh God, show mercy and grace to such, and do work in our hearts and lives. Send thy Spirit, Lord, to accomplish this in the lives of sinners, even now. And we pray this in the name of our beautiful Savior. Amen. I guess it's custom that there's some personal remarks on my behalf at this time. And dear church family, it's a joy to be able to come and bring you the Word of God week by week, and I look forward to that privilege. As a family, we've gotten to know some of you, unfortunately not all of you at this point, over our 4 years of living here in Grand Rapids as we've taken up our studies. But we do thank many of you for your kindness and your tokens of love and mercy shown to us. Our love for you as a flock has grown over the years. And you've been on my heart for a number of those years to come and serve you, well before a call I was ever extended. And I look forward to serving you. We look forward to being Christ's under-shepherd. And dear flock, we know that our home is a place where you are welcome. Do not hesitate to come and share the joys, cares, sorrows. Seek, if you need counsel, our doors open. We look forward to the opportunities to minister to you as individuals, one-on-one, in groups, as a flock, week by week. We look forward to getting to know you as families and as individuals. And the Lord willing, you getting to know us and my family. May we as a church be faithful to the word. May we be bright lights here in the city of Grand Rapids, in the communities that we live. May we minister and serve one another. But may we also be gospel witnesses to the world in which we live. Fathers in our midst, may we lead our families well. May we be men of the word. You need to be in the word yourselves, studying it and teaching and instructing your families in the various opportunities that you are given. And to our moms, your role in the home is invaluable. The time that you have with your children, we pray that it will bear eternal fruits in the lives of our children. Seek to bring them to Jesus, as we heard last week. Young people and children in our midst, and young adults, we look forward to serving you alongside Pastor Dietert. And may you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Avail yourself of the counsel of your parents, the wisdom of your parents, of your pastors. Don't hesitate to come with your questions. We look forward to serving you. To my fellow consistory members, elders and deacons, it's been a joy to get to know some of you over the past year as I did my internship in your midst. It was a privilege to be able to serve with you, and I look forward to continuing to serve the Lord and His church and the kingdom here in our local flock. May we build one another up. May we challenge each other and encourage one another in the work of serving Christ's church. To my dear brothers in the ministry, Dr. Beakey, Pastor Dieter, and Pastor Yin, look forward to serving with you, alongside you, as we minister to the flock of Jesus Christ here in Grand Rapids. May we be iron sharpening iron and building each other up and encouraging one another as we minister to His people. And may we see much fruit on our labors in the midst of the flock, sinners coming to repentance and faith, the people of God being matured in their faith, being ripened for glory. And may Satan be hindered in this flock. May his work be hindered. To my mentors, Pastor Kyvanoven and Dr. Barrett, thank you for your care over these past years. And Dr. Barrett, I know you're not here, but you will still be my mentor. And I will be your pastor. That's going to be challenging. But we look forward to the continued working relationship. Thankful for our neighbors that were willing to come today and share in our evening, in our day today. We're thankful for you. To my extended family, the many of you who came, braved the snow and were able to cross safely, get across the border, we're thankful for your presence. You don't know how much that means to myself, to Jess, and the children on this day. And as we are separated by a few hours, 4 hours away, know that our home is open all the time. We look forward to having you over, and we will be back as we are permitted. Our love for you is grows stronger being absent from you. Thank you for being with us today. To my dear children, John, Owen, and Jocelyn, Mom and I are very thankful for you. And we pray that as we take up our place here to serve this church, that you would continue and to use the gifts and talents that you've been blessed with to serve others around you, but foremost to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that each of you would come to know him and love him from your very youth. We love you. To my best friend, to my dear wife, Jessica, it's been an absolute privilege and joy to serve the Lord alongside you. And we look forward to doing that in the years to come. Your kindness and compassion, your love for people, your gift of hospitality, I trust will serve us well in the years to come. Continue to use these gifts. I love you, and I look forward to serving this flock with you. Above all, and words don't do justice, but it's our desire to give all praise and glory to the Lord our God, to our Savior. I'm humbled by his grace and his mercy. I'm humbled by the fact that he has called such as I to come and serve him, let alone to come and serve here. And so I'd like to conclude with Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us and the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And he trusts that he will continue to be our help in the years that lie before us. Thank you. I think we will now have some guests bring some personal addresses. I believe, Dr. Beakey, you're first.
Pastor Bile, we wholeheartedly welcome you as a minister of the Heritage Reformed denomination and as a preacher and pastor of our local church, and as a colleague in the ministry on behalf of this flock. And we very much look forward to working with you and to following your leadership as you lead the consistory and various congregational meetings. We pray that God will give you all that you need to lead unto edification and to assist and serve you. We will stand ready at all times. And I pray that you will be one of those, quotation marks, good ministers we heard about this morning in the ordination sermon and also in the ordination form. God has been very good to you, giving this flock to you, but also good to us in giving you to this flock. And I pray that in the years to come, you will have many souls for your hire, and that the sheep will be matured under your ministry, and that God will receive all the honor and glory. I'm to speak to you also on behalf of the seminary. You've been a good student. As far as I know, you've never asked for an extension on any paper. That's a good sign. You're organized. You did well. But more than that, you've shown you have a servant heart. And I think that's one reason why the student body of Puritan Reformed actually elected you as president of the student body. And you served also here in an internship in that time for a full year. So we're glad to receive you not as a stranger to most, even though you don't know everyone here. They know you better than you know them. And so we're grateful to receive you. My text for you on this special occasion is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Seeing you have received this ministry, as you have received mercy, faint not. Faint not. And the beauty of that word mercy there is actually in the original Greek, it means as you have been mercied, as you have been mercied yourself, faint not, but be the servant of Christ. Verse 5 says, for you preach not yourself, we heard it tonight, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Really, that was the essence of your sermon tonight, focusing on the cross. And I do pray that God will grant you not to faint, not to faint in times of difficulty, in times of challenges, but to press on and to do the work of the Lord, knowing that that work is not in vain. And remembering that God doesn't ask you for fruits, he just asks you for faithfulness. So be faithful, be true to his word, be that kind of man you were told to be this morning in both the form and the sermon, and all shall be well. And God will take care of you. He'll take care of Jess and your family. And you will press on. And God will reward those labors. His word will not return void or in vain. We also want to thank Dr. Barrett for being your mentor for 4 years. That's a huge undertaking. And he's done that well. And obviously you felt the bond with him. And also Dr. Kuivenhoven for his 1 year of supervision of your internship. We're very grateful to both men for that. And dear church family, the fact that the Lord has given us yet another minister is an affirmation that he has more souls to save among us and more maturing of the saints to do to his glory. That ought to be an encouragement to us. The Puritan Richard Sibb said that the greatest blessing given to the New Testament church beside the Holy Spirit is when a church receives another minister. Because it means God's going to work. God doesn't send his servants in vain. And to those of you who are unsaved, pray even tonight that this man of God may have been sent for your conversion, that you may be drawn into the flock of Jesus Christ. Now, by God's grace, this is the sixth minister God has sent this congregation as a graduate from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. I must confess that when a man has been in the seminary 4 years and you've poured hundreds and hundreds of hours into teaching him together with all the other faculty, it gives a great joy to the faculty when we see him ordained in a congregation. But it gives me a double joy to know that six ministers have come out of the seminary into this flock. I was contemplating that today. There are four other churches in our denomination that have received three of the graduates. But none four, none five, and now we have six. So there's no congregation in the entire world that the seminary has done so much for by the grace of God as this flock. And so we are grateful also from the seminary side that we could supply so many ministers, Reverend Van der Zwach, Dr. Kuivenhoven, Reverend Van Brugge, Reverend Yin, Reverend Diedert, and now Reverend Beil. May God's blessing rest upon it. And may you receive him, dear congregation, with your prayers, with your interest. May you indeed confide in him bear your soul, your problems, your joys, as he has said, and may you experience, as you do so, his pastoral heart to serve you and to guide you in the ways of the Lord. And dear Jess, we also want to say to you, enjoy being a minister's wife. It's all over you. We can see you're cut out for it. You love people. You love hospitality. Your nuclear family remains your greatest priority, but now you have a 700-member family to come beside your husband to visit, to get to know, and to love. And I believe it will enrich your life as you will enrich our lives. So engage in prayers. Share your practical wisdom, your joy, your servant heart, your gift of hospitality, and all shall be well. And also to you, dear children, John and Owen and Jocelyn, you heard this morning about a fishbowl, and that's true. That's true. But you know, you have lots of advantages as being ministers' children. You get to be included in a lot of prayers. A lot of people will love you all the more now and pray for you more. And you will be drawn into praying for other people more as you see people in your home, as you hear their needs, as you hear God's people talk together in your home. What a privilege that is. So enjoy the privileges of being ministers' children as well. What a blessing it is to have the opportunity to love this church and come closer to people than ever before. I just want to say, too, it is so wonderful to see the relatives of both you, John, and you, Jess, 30 of them here tonight. That gives us great joy as well, and we pray that you may continue to pray for John and Jess as we will do here, and may the joy, especially you parents, of seeing you four parents here, of seeing your son and your son-in-law ordained into ministry, may it humble you and may it multiply your prayers on behalf of your children. The Lord bless you all and bless the Bio family. Keep them in your prayers, and may God's benediction rest upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dear Heritage Reformed Congregation, Pastor Bile and Bile family, besides being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there is no greater blessing, truly, than the blessing of a settled, savory, faithful, and fragrant ministry of the word and sacrament and from house to house. This great privilege is yours once again with another messenger of the everlasting tidings of salvation that has been thrust into the fields that are white and to be harvested. And let us always remember that this is a blood-bought privilege purchased by our Redeemer on Calvary at such a great cost that there might be the free offer of salvation, the proclamation of salvation far and near, and the application thereof to poor and needy sinners and to everyone that thirsts. On behalf of the Free Reformed Congregation here locally, as well as the denomination, we bring you the sincerest of well-wishes and earnest prayers that the ministry of Reverend Bile, along with that of Reverend Dieter and your other under-shepherds, your elders and deacons, would be mightily owned by God and profusely blessed with showers of blessing that would reach far and wide beyond the confines of your congregation, and that sinners would fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows to hear of the gracious gospel of a Savior of sinners, and that Messiah's throne would continue to reign within this place. Dear Reverend Bile, our word to you is found in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we, have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. May you ascend this pulpit and do your labors as an eyewitness of God's majesty in Christ, and that something of that radiance, that brilliance, would shine forth through you and from you, all to Christ's glory. And dear congregation, our words to you are found in a few verses further. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And may it be your experience, as it has been in the past with other shepherds of God in your midst, that this eyewitness of Christ's majesty and the light that would flow forth from him would be something that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit would result in a day star arising in your heart, that you would be a shining congregation, a bright and radiant congregation in the place where the Lord has set you. This is our prayer for you as a flock and to you as a pastor. And may we as congregations and denominations increasingly walk shoulder to shoulder and kneel side by side and cling to the cross, which has lost nothing of its glorious power. And may we see sinners saved, even in these dark days, as the darkness deepens and around us we find the love of many waxing cold, that nevertheless the Lord would privilege us with a vibrant preaching of the gospel among our ranks, and that we would often gather at the river that flows from the wounded side of our precious Emmanuel, a river which makes glad the city of our God. Our prayers are with you and our support as well. And may we see the Lord work in both of our congregations, all to his glory. Thank you.
I was to bring greetings on behalf of Tilsonburg and Burgessville, and indeed I'll be doing that, but along our friendship, we have exchanged correction and rebuke, advice and encouragement, and so I couldn't help but weave some of that into my address tonight. Dear John, Pastor John, Jess, John, Owen, and Jocelyn, and the Grand Rapids congregation, I bring you greetings on behalf of Burgessville and Tilsonburg HRC congregations. We rejoice with you and your new congregation as you are now ordained and installed into ministry. We pray and anticipate God's blessing on you as a pastor, your family, and as a congregation as you begin your service here in Grand Rapids. Our prayer is that God's kingdom is built and strengthened through your ministry as a family, and that the kingdom of Satan is torn down. John, over the years you've spent in Canada, you've influenced many people. You've mentored young men, myself included. You've led Bible studies. You've exemplified consistent, godly character. You've demonstrated a biblical balance between dependence on God and living in a God-honoring manner. You were a big blessing to our churches. And then the Lord called you to ministry training, and we rejoiced with you, but we also missed you and your family dearly. There were more than a few occasions where we longed for wisdom, advice, and the example that you set by still being in Canada. And yet we knew that God's plans and ways are not just different than ours, they're better. And we rest in that knowledge. As churches, we are gladdened that God is still calling servants into the harvest and that he has called you here. You've gone through years of training and guidance at seminary that has taught you the importance of God's truth to be your rule for life. So then, as you begin your ministry now, love your congregation by opening the Word of God Open it for sermon preparation, but open it for more than sermon preparation. Live in the Word, so you, by the grace of God, can live out the Word before your congregation. Care for your congregation by preaching, by counseling, by discipleship, but care the most for your congregation from your knees. Plant the seed of the gospel and sow it plentifully and generously. In closing, I would offer a few simple prayers. They're prayers that have been prayed in concept in Burgessville and Tilsonburg. I'm sure they're prayers that have been prayed by you as a family, and I'm sure they're prayers that have been prayed by this congregation, and I hope will continue to be prayed. I pray that the Lord would remind you as a pastor, as a pastor's wife, as pastor's children, of the gospel each and every day. I pray that he would help you to respond in grace, respond to broken and fallen people in your congregation. Respond as a family with grace when your husband and your dad will spend time away from you to tend to this flock. I pray that God would use you to encourage and build up his church. I pray that God would continue to empty you of this world as he has done. I pray most of all that God would fix your heart upon Jesus Christ as you embark on the path forward. May God give his divine favor and blessing upon you as a pastor, as a family, and a congregation, that your ministry would be fruitful. And in the words of Acts 20, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The Lord's blessings, brother.
Dear Pastor Bile, on behalf of the consistory and the local congregation, I extend to you a warm and heartfelt welcome as you commence your pastoral ministry here among us. The path leading you and your family to this very moment has been a long and a winding one, and yet you stand here today as a minister of the gospel. Your charge now as an ordained pastor is to proclaim to your flock death in Adam and life in Christ. And as you referenced in your message tonight, Jesus himself, when explaining the way of salvation to Nicodemus, says in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another expression that we're familiar with and we have heard today as well is what Jesus uses with Peter in the Gospels when he says, feed my sheep. Your public pulpit ministry is the signature component of this lifting up Christ and feeding of the sheep. Paul instructs Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. In other words, be always holding up Christ and feeding the sheep, not just when it's convenient to you, but at all times, even when it is inconvenient. You are to know your sheep and meet them where they are. And so your ministry will involve much speaking, preaching from the pulpit, teaching, counseling, comforting the aged and the infirm. However, there are also times when your master will be best served by your silence. A time to keep silent and a time to speak, the wise man tells us in Ecclesiastes. When we examine the life of Christ in the New Testament, we can learn much from his words, but we can also learn much from those times when he was silent. For example, when the Pharisees seek to tempt Jesus by confronting him with the adulterous woman, instead of speaking, Christ, he silently stoops and he writes on the ground with his finger. The scriptures say, as if he heard them not. But we know that's not the case. After they've argued their case, eventually he does speak. And when he does, it's with authority and wisdom. He says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. I've heard it said that that it's not an accident that the words silent and listen are written using the same letters. And be that what it may, the point is a good one. If one's speech is going to be edifying, one must first listen. Good listening requires our silence. To feed the flock, you must know them. And to know them, you must listen to them. You cannot recover that lost sheep you are counseling unless you hear them and can ascertain just where they are. As the new chairman at consistory and elders' meetings, you will need to listen very carefully in order to speak wisely and bring that difficult discussion to a profitable close. Isaiah prophetically speaks of Christ's silence when standing before Pilate. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. Well, the ultimate reason that Christ was silent at this time is so that one day we might loudly and joyfully praise his name. Yet there are also times when we too should follow Christ's example here and respond to false accusers with silence. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him, says the wise man. And yet there's also times when you cannot remain silent, because right after saying that, the wise man adds in the same place, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Dear brother, the Lord has given you a shepherd's heart for his flock. In his providence, he has given you an ability to teach. He has given you a listening and a discerning spirit. And we as your elders have seen these gifts up close in this past year during your extended internship among us. And so it is with both gladness and with anticipation that we stand here with you at the threshold of your gospel ministry. We pray that the sustaining and renewing spirit of the Lord might dwell upon you and within you richly as you take up your labors among us. And dear Jessica and the children, John, Owen, and Jocelyn, we also extend a warm welcome to you as another freshly minted pastor's family in our midst. In a certain sense, it might seem like nothing has changed. You're still living in the same house, the same city. You attend the same school and church. You have the same familiar friends. And yet, in a certain sense, everything has changed. Your husband and father has been this morning ordained and installed into sacred ministry. And with that comes significant blessings and also responsibilities. Spurgeon once said to his students, "Men do not read the Bible, but they read us." Do let us give them then a good version of the scripture in our lives. And this, of course, goes back to the glass house, the fish tank that we heard of this morning. But it not only applies to you and your family, but to all of us present tonight. The world does not read the Bible, but they do read carefully all those who confess the name of Christ. We pray then that you as a family and we as a congregation with you, by grace, live out the gospel truth expounded by your Father from this pulpit, that we together might, in Spurgeon's words, give the world a good version of the scripture in our lives. And finally, dear congregation, please receive your new pastor with a spirit of love and thanksgiving. The Lord has dealt bountifully with us. And to whom much is given, much is required. And would you be blessed under the ministry of your new pastor? Well, then pray for him and for all of our pastors daily within your family and your personal devotions. Speak well of your pastors to your children and render respect to the men God has sent to labor within our local congregation. Engage your hearts and your minds in their preaching and teaching, and do see them for who they are, men called of God and appointed by Him to proclaim the gospel in this place at this time. May the Lord bless us all under the ministry of the word and sacrament in this church, and may we together worship Him in truth.